Bible Church. So hard not to say Hillcrest Chapel even to this day. If you turn with me to Psalm 103, as you turn there, I'd just like to give you an update on my time down at Master Seminary at Grace Community Church and how that's going. So I'm currently in year three, finishing up year three, and I have one more year to go. So I can see the light at the end of the tunnel. Supposedly I know Hebrew, and I'm on my Greek. So I could say shalom. With one more year left, there's just a lot to wrap up. These semesters have gotten a lot heavier. It's much more. The beginning years, I think they understand. A lot of guys are coming straight from their undergrad. A lot of guys are coming in with, 20, 30 years of business under their belts, and now they're trying to jump back into an academic program at a graduate level. And now I'm 3 years in, and the fire is under my feet. So there's a lot of work. But I have the privilege of being in just some really good classes. Theology 4, studying ecclesiology, the church, and eschatology. And it's just so nice. Master's agrees with Hillcrest. So my everything I've learned for 28 years of my life here is now just the same that I'm learning there, which is great. I still can interact with the other side, and that's great too. One of the neat things that's happened down there, not with me personally, but with the seminary and with some of the pastors at Grace Community Church, is a new translation of the Bible. Now, some of you might know this, but I guess it's not so much a new translation as an update to the New American Standard Bible. Lachman released their 2020, actually I think it came out this year, but they called it the 2020 update to the New American Standard Bible. And like most translations, they went for more of a, what you could call dynamic equivalence, which is word for word, which is thought for thought, you could say, is the kind of the catchphrase there. And so they shifted it away from being, as you might say, literal. And John MacArthur went to Lachman and said, hey, we want to go the other direction. We want to be more word for word, even more literal than the NASB, as it is now in the 1995. So they have just released this, and it's the Legacy Standard Bible, because they want to keep the legacy of the literalness of the NASB. And it's really neat. There's some changes that they've made that are pretty, I can't say glaring, but obvious. And one is where you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, they just insert God's name, as it should be, as it is in the Hebrew, which is Yahweh. So that's kind of neat. So you read in the Psalms, and it says, praise Yahweh, not praise the Lord. And it's you're reading the same words, and yet because of that change, it kind of wakes you up a little bit, and you go, I'm addressing the Lord, and just because it's not that same familiarity. And then the other big one is in the New Testament, where you would see the word bondservant. It's the Greek word doulos, which is slave. And so they made it a point that we need to have the word slave here. So a lot of times in the greetings, in the epistles, in that opening, is that called a salutation, the greeting? I'm an English major. They'll say, James, a slave of Christ, or Jude, a slave of Christ. And that comes across. It's just kind of neat because everything that we're used to hearing the preacher or the Bible study book, inform us about behind our text, it's now coming through even just a little clearer in the text. So it's neat. I'll have this with me if anybody wants to take a look at it and just see it. It's pretty cool. They'll have the whole Old Testament and New Testament by the end of this year. This is just New Testament, Psalms, and Proverbs. Other than that, as Pastor said, little James IV was born on January 5th. So there's now four James. Since we got a picture yesterday here right after the wedding with my grandpa, my dad, me, and then the little guy who's 2 months old. So that's pretty neat to have four generations. You can pray for me and my wife and our kids down there. With a year left, it's time to find a church. So pray for us to go where the Lord's preparing a place for us, that we would be able to see that. We would love to find a place up here in the Pacific Northwest. The Northwest is still very dark. It still needs the gospel. And I would like to, you know, if I could have all of my ways, but the Lord will have his way and it'll be the best. But it just seems to me that being near Pastor, being near Pastor Will, being near my church family, which is Hillcrest, that would be really good for my first years of seminary, of church ministry especially. So pray for the Lord to just make the path obvious as we go forward. I pray for my faithfulness and diligence in school and work. I still have a lot to do, a lot of credits to take. I'm going to have to take a summer class just to make sure I'm on track to graduate next May. So be praying for me in that as well. And then for my family, that we would, as much as seminary is taxing, as much as work is taxing down there, that it would be a good time with my family, with Kayleen, my marriage as well, that we would just continue to grow together as we grow. That's the way to say it. So let's turn to our text now. And I want us to consider something. There's the challenge in my mind was coming up with, what am I going to preach on? Because I have one sermon, so I don't necessarily want to jump into a book where I'm going to have to deal with the context of, you know, three chapters before, three chapters yet to come. And so in my mind, I thought I need to go to a psalm because it's tight, it's succinct, and it's a clear message. And it was also a challenge to think, what do I preach to a church so well taught, like Hillcrest? It's a bit of a false challenge because that's actually a joy to preach to a church so well taught. But thank you, what can I give? And I thought, what the Lord has been impressing on my heart recently is the reality that even in the midst of such craziness as what we see in the world around us, the world may be changing radically, but God does not change. And because of that, he's still to be praised, and he's still to be honored and to be adored for who he is and what he's done. He still does good things, even when things look challenging. And in fact, you could argue that these challenging things that are coming from his hand are good things, perhaps blessings in disguise. And through my mind kept running this hymn that I grew up singing. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. To his feet thy tribute bring. And so my family has been singing that hymn now. Each night we'd get together and we'd sing, and that was just one that I always wanted to sing, so we'd start singing that. I don't know if my grandpa knows this, but I borrowed indefinitely a Trinity hymnal from his house when he was first moving. And so we use that now to sing some hymns. And it has his name in it, so I thought, this is also my name. I'm going to snag it. And so it's been good to be reminded that I should be praising the Lord. So let's consider our God, and I'm going to do so by reading first Psalm 103. I'm going to read the whole text. I'm going to read it out of the Legacy Standard Bible that I just mentioned, just so you can get a flavor for that. But it's also should look very similar to your New American Standard if you have that in your lap. So let me read Psalm 103 from start to finish here, of David. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. Yahweh performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always contend with us. He will not keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, and he has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so Yahweh has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our form. He remembers that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flowers. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. Yahweh has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless Yahweh, you his angels, mighty in strength who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless Yahweh, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless Yahweh, all you works of his, and all places of his rule. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. This psalm exhorts us to praise Yahweh in three ways, for three reasons. And the first is to praise Yahweh for his benefits, for his benefits. And so you'll notice that right out of the gate, he says, bless Yahweh, or bless the Lord, you might see, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. And notice that David here writing the psalm, the psalmist, is talking to himself. And he's telling himself, bless Yahweh. And that word bless, there's some confusion here when I was initially reading this, because I was thinking, how do you bless God? So if I were to talk to any one of you, and I were to say, God bless you, maybe you sneezed, or maybe I just want God to bless you. Or if I were to be talking to you and recognizing blessings in your life, I recognize that all of that comes from the Lord. The Lord is the one who blesses. So then how do I turn to the giver of all things and give him something when he's the one who gives it? You understand the predicament. So I was thinking about this, and the word bless here, it could also be translated praise or adore, praise, bless. But really, when you think of anything that we have, all of it comes from the Lord. And yet when we give to the church, we recognize that, yes, we're giving some of our money, but it's the Lord who gave us the money, so we're giving back to the Lord. When we give our time or our gifts, it's the Lord who gave us the gifts, and yet we give them to the church, and so we give them to the Lord. And so really we sometimes think about, you know, giving time to the Lord or giving something to the Lord, and maybe we think it's like, on my way home, I'm going to stop by a florist and I'll buy a bouquet of flowers to take to my wife. And she'll be surprised and she'll be happy and pleased and touched because this was something she didn't have. This was something she wasn't expecting. It's new. But when we worship the Lord, it's all of it is his. And so it's really more like the little child who goes out to his mother's garden, sees the flowers that she's planted, that she's tended, that she's watered, that she's cared for. And he plucks one out, root and all, walks it inside, roots in the dirt dangling, falling off. And he gives it to his mom as an expression of his love for her. He wanted to bless her with this. And she had it already in the garden. She didn't need the flower to come inside. She didn't need to be forced now to take the scissors and clip the roots off and put it in a glass of water. But what you recognize is the heart and the desire of the child to give, to come, to express his love and his adoration. And that's how we come to the Lord. We bring our entire selves to the Lord. He already owns us if we're saved, right? He already created us, whether we're saved or not. And so we recognize that all we have to give to the Lord is everything he already has. He has, and it's us. It's our entire selves. And so here, the psalmist David addresses himself, and he says, essentially, if I could really loosely paraphrase it, bring yourself in praise to the Lord. all that is within me, with my entire being. It's looking holistically at the entire person. And what he exhorts himself to do is to forget none of his, that's the Lord's, benefits. And then he has a nice little bullet point list here of what these are. And each one starts with who. What do we see? We see who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. And it's calling himself to remember. We might call on each other to remember the goodness of the Lord, but he's telling himself, remember what the Lord has done for you, soul, for you yourself. And this is key, this is important, because forgetfulness of the Lord's blessings and benefits is the first step towards spiritual disaster. And that's what leads into complacency. And all through the Old Testament, I'll just give you two references. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 9 and verse 23, and it's really the whole section of that chapter, Moses is exhorting the people, and he says, remember. He says, only give heed to yourself and to keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, meaning what the Lord has done to redeem you and bring you out of Egypt through the wilderness and now to the promised land. And then in verse 23, he says, so watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of Yahweh your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image, which is what happened, we all know, at the in Exodus 32 with the golden calf. They forgot Yahweh. Moses was gone for a long period of time, communion with the Lord. So what do? They forget what Yahweh had done for them, and they make a graven image. And so worshiping God must come from remembering who he is and what he's done for you. Who he is and what he has done. And so then he lists all of these benefits, which we just mentioned. And notice these are in what you might call synonymous parallelism. It's a literary device where he says, in verse 3, you see, who pardons all your iniquities, and then the next line, who heals all your diseases. And those are joined together. That's really one thought that he's expressing in two different ways. And so we see then that pardoning iniquities is forgiving sin, and healing diseases is, you might say, mending the consequences of that sin. Now, I need to be careful here because I'm not a prosperity preacher. Thank you. Disease is not always connected to sin. The Lord takes us through trials to purify us. And sometimes that is disease. Sometimes that is mental inability. Sometimes that is financial struggle. It could be any number of things. I'm experiencing, you know, a number of trials at seminary because I'm living in LA and trying to go to graduate school and have a part-time job, all these sorts of things. And so the Lord takes us through trials in order to purify us, in order to be glorified through us as we remain faithful. And our faith is then put on display, and it's his faith that he's given us. It's the perseverance that he enables, and that's witnessed by those around us and by the angels even. You look at Job, and God doesn't point out Job to the devil for Job's benefit or for Job's friends' benefits, but it's for the angels. It's for the heavenly host. It's for the devil to see that Job will remain faithful as God enables him to be faithful. And so God will receive the glory through that. But if you look at Psalm 32, verses 2 to 5, you don't have to flip there, but if you were to look at that, you would see that some diseases, there is a reality where sin and the guilt that that brings can also affect your body. And so I think here what David is doing in this verse is he's connecting these two things, and he's saying the Lord both forgives the sin, and he also, because of that, and because of clearing the guilty conscience, and because of restoring you into a right relationship with the Lord, that if there is anything in your life physically manifesting itself as a result of that sin, that he also resolves that. But this can even be taken a step further, we know, because all healing from any disease, even if it's through medicine or whatnot, is from the Lord. It's the Lord who, in his common grace, gave us those things. And so we recognize that all good things that we receive, especially pardoning of our sin and the healing of our diseases, comes from him. And then also he says in verse 4 that he redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. And notice that redemption here is termed to buy back. What owned David before Yahweh redeemed him? The pit, the grave. This is a term that can be used for Sheol, the place of the dead. And in the Old Testament, there's not a formal theology of heaven and hell and all that. That comes later. But in the Psalms, you'll read about the pit or Sheol, and that's talking about the grave. And what he's saying is, it's as if the grave owned him, but Yahweh buys him back out of that. Now, what does that make us think of? Well, that makes us think of the reality that we are redeemed by the blood of Christ, right? And Christ is the Lord God. He is. He's the Son of the Father. He's full partaker of the Godhead. He is the one who reveals God to us. He is God. He is our Lord and our God. And in Romans 6, 21 and 22, I'll just read this. Paul says, "What benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things, sin, is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life." We've been freed. We've been purchased by the blood of Christ, which is even more clear in Acts 20, 28. Paul reminds us, he reminds the Ephesian elders, that the church was purchased by Christ's blood. So if you are a believer now, you have been purchased by Christ. So praise the Lord. He redeemed you from the grave, from the pit. And he crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. And we're going to touch more on what loving kindness is, or you might see steadfast love in your ESV if you're using that, or faithful or loyal love in some of the other translations. And in verse 8, he's going to get into that more. But understand that his loving kindness and his compassion, these are two attributes of God that are all throughout the Old Testament. You see them in Exodus right from the beginning. And the Lord shows himself to be faithful and loving and kind and merciful. And he crowns you with these things. It's as if these things adorn you. And he satisfies your years with good things. In verse 5, this is all the common grace, all the wonderful things that he's given to us in our lives. We think of what just happened yesterday with the marriage of Neil and Sheree. That's a good thing. That's a blessing from the Lord. And if the Lord blesses them and he allows them to have children, that'll be a blessing from the Lord, right? And if the Lord gives them financial success in their life, that'll be a blessing from the Lord. Even if he makes it tough on them and it seems like they're squeaking by, but they're surviving, that's a blessing from the Lord. All good things come from the Father. We know this in James 1, 16 to 17. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Every good thing given comes from the Lord. He's the one who provides even the strength when you have to complete the seemingly impossible. And I know this with seminary and finals week. It's just not going to get done. I don't see how I can do it all. And the Lord proves himself faithful to speed me on my way and to be able to get it done. So we can praise Yahweh for his benefits. Now, secondly, we'll see that in verses 6 to 18, which is the largest section here, we see that we can praise Yahweh for his character. And this is, I think, important to see that there's these two things. We not only praise the Lord because he gives us good things, you know, most, you know, greatly salvation, you know, himself, the blood of his son to cover us and cleanse us from all sin. But We can praise him for who he is, which the things that he gives us are an expression of who he is. They necessarily flow from him because of his character, because of how great our God is. And so we see in verse 6 that he performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. Now, these two things, righteousness and judgment, are often linked in the Old Testament. Righteousness refers to the interpersonal relation between others a lot of times, and justice usually has a legal connotation to it, or speaking in terms of like jurisprudence. And we see here that he is the one who will vindicate the righteous. He is the one who will perform righteous deeds and will execute right and proper judgment for those who are oppressed. And the idea, I think, implicit here is oppressed by wicked, the righteous ones who are oppressed by the wicked. And he vindicates the righteous. In Hebrews, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, saith the Lord. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And that's, you know, intended to the non-believer, saying that the Lord is the one who will take vengeance upon those who practice wickedness. And Isaiah 5:7 says that the Lord looked for justice, but behold, he found bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. And those two things are linked. And then in Amos 5:24, another reference, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And these two aspects are linked together because proper legal justice expresses itself in righteous relations. And the Lord is the epitome of these things. He is the great judge who always acts righteously. We can praise him for that. He will do no wrong. He will always do what is right. He will always execute right judgment. We can think about how it looks like maybe our nation is falling apart. It looks like the wicked are having their day. And the reality is they are having their day, and there's coming another day when the Lord will vindicate the righteous, and he will bring every deed into judgment. And he will judge all of the wicked. He will reward the righteous who by faith have come to believe and to submit in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Them he will reward with a crown. Those he will reward with eternal life, with everlasting life, with the privilege to reign with him in his kingdom. But to the wicked, there will be judgment. And this is right. We can praise the Lord for this. He will set things to right. We can praise him for that. And then in verse 7, he starts to begin, the psalmist, David, starts to begin an allusion back to Exodus 32, 33, and 34. And so in 7, 8, and 9, we'll see this allusion. And it starts here in verse 7. He says, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. And really, it's broad enough that you could just connect that to any time from the burning bush forward. But with verse 8, it's a direct quote from Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. So I think what David is doing here is looking back specifically at this. And in Exodus 32, as I mentioned just a bit earlier, the golden calf scenario happened. And Aaron said, this is your God, or these are your gods, if you have the King James. And the people just begin partying, having a great time, celebrating. And Yahweh's anger burns. And he says that in 32:7-10. Let me just read this so I can walk through this and make sure I'm saying the actual text here. In 32:7, the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. So David, I think, is looking at this, where Yahweh's anger is burning, and then Moses entreats Yahweh to not be angry, but to relent, and to be gracious, and to be kind. And Moses comes down to the people, and what does he do? He's carrying the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, and he breaks them. And this is very clear. They broke the law, and now he's breaking the law physically. And then he goes back up the mountain after calling all who are faithful to the Lord to his side and then having them go and kill all who are guilty. They killed every man his brother and every man his friend, every man his neighbor. And so the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed. About 3,000 men of the people fell that day in judgment for this wickedness. And then Moses goes back up the mountain to intercede for the people. And he entreats the Lord to not judge them. And then he says, "Show me your face." And what does the Lord say? He says, "You can't see my face. No man may see me and live. But you may see my back." And so he hides him in the cleft of the rock, covers him with his hand, and he goes before him, and he proclaims his name. And what does it say in verse 34, 6 and 7? And this is as he's replacing the two tablets of stone that Moses broke, as he's renewing the covenant with the people. They shattered it before they even got the tablets. Moses shattered them physically. And now the Lord renews the covenant with Moses, and he proclaims his name. And notice what he says about himself. In verse 6 of 34, the Lord God, or Yahweh, Yahweh God, it's his name, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Now, when David quotes this in Psalm 103, verse 8, he quotes that first part. He says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness." And David is praising the Lord because he's recognizing the Lord is a forgiving God. The Lord is a kind God, a merciful God, a compassionate God, a gracious God. He's patient. He doesn't repay us the penalty that we deserve, that our sins deserve. In verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. But in verse 8, there's this word here that I want to comment on. It's this word loving kindness, and it's translated variously. In ESV, it says steadfast love. In the King James, in this verse, he's plenteous in mercy. In the New American Standard Bible, as I just read, it's loving kindness, which is also how the New Legacy translates it. In the New King James, it's abounding in mercy. In the Holman Christian Standard Bible and the Christian Standard Bible, it's faithful love. And in the NET Bible, it's loyal love. So the question is, what is it? It could be all of these things. And without sounding too much like a cop-out, it's all of this. This is such a rich term. It's the Hebrew term chesed. It's such a rich term that we can't quite get at it in English in its fullness. And really, we just need to know the Lord and his loving character and his graciousness and his compassion and his mercy and his faithfulness. And we think of all of those together, we've approached this word. We've approached what this is saying. And that's why I personally like loving kindness, and it sounds a little archaic, so maybe I have a tendency for what sounds a little older, but because he's kind and loving, but then the ESV also, it's steadfast. And in the New King James, it's plenteous or abounding. It's just, it goes on and on. It never ends. It's loyal. He's loyal. I mean, just, you can't quite approach it with just one word. This attitude of God is often thought by commentators and by scholars to refer to his covenant love, that because he is in covenant with you, he has this love for you. But I think a little illustration here helps us to realize that that's not quite how this can be. And we think of what just happened yesterday with Neil and Sheree getting married, and we think of that covenant because that's really the best thing we can think of as a covenant today compared to covenants we see in the Bible. When a bride and a groom come together, at least in our context, in our modern day, the covenant they establish with themselves is not so that they will then be obligated to love each other with a love that didn't exist beforehand. But most commonly today, and again, you could always find exceptions to this, but when a bride and a groom come together, the covenant they establish in marriage is a product of the love they have. It's the result of a love they've developed. It's a result of a love that is there already. And when the Lord, when Yahweh binds himself in covenant to us, or to the people in this day, but we are recipients for full partakers of new covenant promises, if we believe we are in the new covenant, when he binds himself in that covenant promise to us, he doesn't do that in order that he's then obligated to fulfill because he might change his mind later. He binds himself in a covenant because he wants to show us, I already love you, and I will continue to love you. I'm a gracious God already, and I'm going to, if I could prove it even more with the covenant, I'll prove it even more with the covenant. And this is what the writer of Hebrews says, almost said Paul, this is what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 6, 16 to 18. It says, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confidence is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, it was already unchangeable, his purpose was, because he purposed it. And he's not a God, he's not a man that he should change. He's God. So he guarantees his purpose with an oath, with a covenant, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. And I'm not going to get into the full context of that chapter in Hebrews. It's glorious. Read it, dwell on it, meditate on it. But what that writer is talking about is this reality, that the covenant that we have with God is a product of his loving kindness. It's because he is a steadfast, merciful, loving kind, abounding in mercy, faithful and loyal. Because he is that, because he has that kind of a love and a mercy and a compassion and a grace to us. This is the closest thing in the Old Testament, this word loving kindness or chesed, this is the closest thing to God is love, which you see in 1 John chapter 4. Paul in Romans also notes that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In Romans 11, 29. And he's talking about the promises to Israel, and that's a totally different topic. But the point is, if God's promised it, it's going to happen because he will not change. If he's promised it and he's stated it unconditionally, it's guaranteed by his character, by who he is. He's faithful, loyal, abounding in mercy. So we can praise him because he forgives and because of his loving kindness. Now in verse 10, we saw, as I mentioned, that he's not dealt with us according to what we deserve. We deserve justice. We deserve judgment. We deserve the penalty. But what do we see? He remains just because in 1 Peter 3:18, we know that the just gave himself for the unjust. Christ also died once for all, the just for the unjust. He made full atonement for our sins. We know this and we can praise the Lord for this. And he has so removed our sins from us that it's as if, what does verse 12 say? It's as if they are as far as the east is from the west. And this is a product, in verse 11, of his loving kindness. And we know this classic illustration. We think of the globe, and the globe orbits around a north and a south pole, and it orbits around. But there's no east and west pole. So when do you determine where east and west start? You can't. The point that he's making here is, as far as the east is from the west, it's infinite. It's never ending. So far as he removed our transgressions from us. So far as he removed our iniquities from us. Listen, Christ's payment for our sin on that cross was final, permanent, it's the same thing, and made it so that when you believe, when you come to the Lord in faith, when you did come to the Lord in faith, all guilt for any sin that you committed or will commit was removed from you so far you cannot measure the distance. The Lord does not count your iniquities against you when you come to him in faith because of his loving kindness. And he's compassionate to you as a father in verse 13. In verse 14, he's mindful of us. In verse 15 and 16 and 17, we see that we're fleeting. We're like a breath. We're like a vapor. We're here as a flower of the field. So a man flourishes, but then he's gone when the wind passes over it. And the place that it was doesn't even remember that it was there. There's only a few men and women that have biographies written about them. When you think of all the humans that have lived. And then you still don't even have an accurate understanding of who that person was. We are fleeting. But the Lord, his loving kindness in verse 17 is from everlasting to everlasting. From before time, even beyond the end of time, if there is an end to time. He is this. This is his character. This is who he is. It is permanent. It is. His loving kindness just is. So we can praise Yahweh for his character, which he so richly blesses on us. And then finally, I'll wrap this up real quick in just a few minutes. In verses 19 to 22, you can see that we should praise Yahweh for his kingdom, for his sovereignty, for his domain, you could say, or his dominion. In a resounding crescendo, the psalmist now calls everybody, everywhere, whether physical or spiritual, and whether even if it's an inanimate object, he calls everything to come and praise the Lord. In verse 19, he recognizes the Lord's has established his throne. He's firmly fixed it, set it in place. It will not be moved. It will not be shaken. And his sovereignty or his kingdom rules over all. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And this isn't speaking of the kingdom yet to come that the Lord will bring. This is speaking of the kingdom of the sovereign God, that everything he made is his to rule and to control and to be glorified through. And so the psalmist, David, now calls on all of it to praise the Lord, to bless Yahweh. He says in verse 20, "Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word." That's what angels do. There are some that praise him. There are some that worship him continually around his throne. Think of Isaiah 6. Think of also Revelation 4 and 5. But there's also angels are ministering spirits that do his bidding to protect or minister to his saints. And so the psalmist here, David, is calling on all of these angels. And then he lists them again in verse 21 and says, "All you his hosts," all you his hosts, which includes not only the angels, but also all of us, because Israel was also considered to be the army of the Lord, just as his angels were considered his hosts. And so all you hosts, in verse 21, "you who serve him, doing his will." And then in verse 22, "Bless the Lord, all you works of his." And I think of Christ saying, if these did not bless me, if these did not worship me, even the rocks themselves would cry out. "All you works in all places of his dominion, bless the Lord, O my soul." This is crescendo. We've considered the character of God. We've considered what he's done for us. And what else is there but to worship the Lord? I think this is so appropriate in this time. When we consider what's going on around us, when we consider the world, we walk by somebody on the street and they run 3 miles away from us just so we don't even come near them. And we see everything, it just seems like it's coming undone, and yet we consider our Lord has always been good to us. Our Lord remains the same. His loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting. We are in a new covenant relationship with this God by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should worship this Lord. We should worship him. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you for the many blessings we receive from your hand. Lord, we praise you for the very fact of who you are, a God compassionate and gracious. Lord, you are slow to anger and abounding in loyal, steadfast, loving kindness. Lord, give us voices to praise you, along with all your heavenly hosts, Lord, now and forevermore into eternity. We pray this, Lord, in your gracious name. Amen.